1 Corinthians, please. And if you do not have one of these 1 Corinthians scripture journals, you can grab one even right now. They're on the back table there. These are for you to keep and use during this sermon series. There's one that's got fancy stuff in it, and there's one that's got no fancy stuff in it. Your choice. I'm not going to be sexist like some other people and say this is for girls and this is for boys. That's just not right. People who say that. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray. Father, as we have already prayed in song, we look to you now. We ask that you would show us Christ. Prepare our hearts to receive your word. Plant it deep within us. And may it bear fruit for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you know anything about the reputation of Christians in the world, you know that Christians have a reputation for being willing to always overlook our minor differences so that we can worship and work together for the glory of God in the world. It's kind of the defining characteristic of our history and our reputation. We are uniters and not dividers. And if you buy that, I've got some swampland in South Central Florida to sell you, or maybe some oceanfront property in Arizona. Sadly, that's not the reputation the church has. We should, but we don't. Instead, we're known as people who are petty and narrow-minded and who like to fight with each other and always think we're right. And the sad truth is that this divisiveness among Christians and churches is a problem that stretches back to the very beginning of the church. So here we are in a letter of 1 Corinthians written in about the year 54 or 55 AD. So the church is, you know, not even 25 years old yet. And we've already got parties and factions. And they're splitting. This particular church in Corinth is not even 5 years old yet. We've been around longer as Forest Hill Presbyterian Church, probably, than the church in Corinth had been by the time Paul wrote this letter. Probably 4 years, maybe 5 years. About the same age we are, I guess. And they were already splitting up into major factions. It's not good. It's such a serious problem, though, that this is the first thing that Paul decides to address in getting into the main body of his letter. I mean, imagine you're in the church in Corinth, and you're there on the Sunday when you get the letter from the Apostle Paul. That would be exciting, right? Here it is. We're gathered for worship. Brothers and sisters, we have a letter today from the Apostle Paul. You remember Paul? He was here. He's the one who started this church. He's written to us. We had written to him to ask him some questions. He's now given us a letter. I'm sure he's going to reply to our questions. And so you start with the opening. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And you're thinking, oh, this isn't wonderful to hear from our brother Paul. And then he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you. Oh, yes, we've been blessed by the grace of God. And all these wonderful thanksgiving and the gifting of the church. And then he says, I strongly urge you, or I strongly appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And at this point, you might be getting a little bit uncomfortable and thinking, okay, what's the problem, Paul? And then he says, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. And I can imagine if Chloe and her people were there in church that day, they probably were sinking low in their chairs. That there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Steve. And people are saying, yeah, we do kind of say that, don't we? And ugh, that's not good. And it's interesting, this is the first thing Paul decides to address. We learned last week, this is kind of a messed up church. They've got a lot of problems. They've got gross sexual immorality. They've got people suing one another in court. They had sent Paul some really important questions. That's probably what they were expecting to hear, was answers to their questions. That's not going to come until chapter 7. The questions they had about the proper way to observe the Lord's Supper, about what do they do about food sacrificed to idols that's being sold in the meat market, what about the resurrection of the dead, which is one of the most cardinal doctrines? Paul saves that all the way to chapter 15 to get around to answering that. The first thing he deals with right out of the gate is division, quarreling, squabbling, party spirit. It's the first thing on his list. Why? It doesn't seem that bad, does it? Right? Certainly the other things are worse, aren't they? Well, maybe not. One of my favorite Sunday school classes from our days when we were at New Covenant was one that Matt Miller taught on Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. It's a great book, Respectable Sins. And the book tackles the sins that we sometimes just overlook and accept as Christians. It's not sexual sin or scandalous sin. It's not going to get you in the news headlines or make people gasp in shock and awe. But Jerry Bridges points out in the book that these respectable sins can be deceptively deadly. And when we're dealing with the problem of division in the church, it's a problem that doesn't grab attention like somebody sleeping with his father's wife. What? People getting drunk at church meals. I mean, that's scandalous. This is just ordinary division. But the division of the church actually touches on a number of these so-called respectable sins. Discontentment, pride, selfishness, judgmentalism. In fact, while it might not seem like that big of a deal, it's actually a serious symptom of a deadly disease in the church. And that's why Paul tackles it first, because it's important. So what does Paul want from the church? What does he say to them? He says, I appeal to you, brothers. And it's a strong word in the Greek, of personal appeal. I strongly urge, or I urgently appeal. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same spirit. He wants the Corinthian believers to all agree. This expression he uses, that you all agree, is literally same word, is what it is in Greek. That all of you same word. What does that mean? Does that mean that if Joel comes up to me and says, you know, how about those? You like soccer, don't you? How about that soccer match that was on last night? I'm supposed to say, yeah, soccer. Manchester United, right? And Adam will give you an amen behind you. Right? Yes, right? Or someone else comes up to me and says, boy, this great restaurant over here, it's really good. You should, and I say, yeah, it is really good, even if I don't like it. Or if, you know, it's blue shirt day, we all wear blue shirts. Or, you know, is that what Paul means? Same word means we just all always say the same thing? No, this isn't a cult. This isn't some weird. What he's talking about is that we should all have the same profession of faith. We should all have a common confession of our faith. All churches have diversity in them. Even a small church in the first century in Corinth would have a lot of diversity. People who come from different life experiences, different perspectives, different preferences. Some people in the church were slaves. Other people in the church, like Chloe, were rather wealthy. Some people had been leaders in the Jewish synagogue. Some people were Gentiles. Some were women. Some were men. They were all brought together. They all had a diversity. But Paul is telling them he wants them to be united in what they believe and in what they profess to believe, in the faith. That's what he means by the same word. He further states that there be no divisions among you. This word for divisions is the word schisma, or the word schisms. And that speaks of tearing apart the church over petty personal issues. And then he says that you be united. And this word for united is a word that was used for mending a torn fishing net or for resetting a dislocated joint back in place. So he wants them to stop the tearing apart and the dislocating of the church, but to see that it's mended and put back together. And then he uses again this word same, same mind, and same judgment. So three times in one verse he says same words, same mind, same judgment. Now this gets us to what Paul means by unity in the church. Sometimes people say the way to have unity in the church is to not care about theology. We'll just do theological minimalism. If we just don't talk theology, we just talk about practical life issues, we can have unity in the church. That's not what Paul's talking about. Because he wants them to have the same confession of faith, the same mind, the mind of Christ, and the same judgment, which means the same purpose, the same priorities, the same mission, right? So we're to have the same profession of faith, we're to have the same mindset, we're to have the same purpose and priorities. That's not theological minimalism. It's also not, some people think, that what we really just need in the Christian world is organizational unity. Let's just all reunite. Let's just all become one big church again. Well, that's not actually going to solve anything, because you can have one big church, but there are people within the church who don't believe the same thing, who don't think the same way about Christ and his kingdom, and who are not engaged in the same purpose and the same priorities. What Paul is after here is something that is deeper and richer and more meaningful than either theological minimalism or mere organizational unity. In other words, Paul isn't just saying, can't we all just get along? No. He's saying, we need to confess the same faith. We need to think the same way about kingdom priorities, and we need to have the same purpose, pursuing the same mission. That's the kind of, it's a deep, meaningful unity, right? If you've ever seen the rowing events in the Olympics, right? We're in an Olympic year. They're going to be rowing. You ever watch those? One of the things that television doesn't capture well is just how fast those boats are going. It is amazing how fast those guys are able to row boats. But why are they able to row? Because they're all doing the same thing, committed to the same purpose, pulling in the same direction. You wouldn't put together a crew team and just say, everybody just get in the boat. And as long as you just stay in the boat and don't fight with each other, we'll be fine. That's going to finish in last place. Because you might all be in the same boat and you might not be killing each other, but if you can't agree on what you're supposed to be doing and where you're supposed to be going and who's supposed to be pulling and how they're supposed to be pulling, it's chaos. So Paul is wanting something deep. Why is it important? This is important to him. This is a very strong language. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it so important? Well, I think there's two main reasons, and it's reflected in this opening language. First, by talking about brothers, he's reminding them that we are all brothers and sisters, which means we're all children of the same father. We're all part of the same family, right? God is our father. He has adopted us. He's loved us. He's had compassion on us. He's brought us into his family, which means he's brought us to one another. And if we fight and squabble and divide up and can't agree and can't get along and can't pull in the same direction, is that honoring to God, the Father? No. It's disobedient. It's dishonoring to him. How many of you parents just love it when your kids are fighting with each other? Especially about something stupid. I mean, in some families, I hear, that it seems like sometimes kids will make up stuff just to have something to argue about. We've been on road trips, and I am like, okay, just stop. I can't even believe what you're talking about. None of you knows what in the world you're talking about. I think you just made this up so you can have something to argue about. Well, hypothetically. But it dishonors our Heavenly Father. It's not obedient to Him. It's not pleasing to Him. But the other thing is, when He says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think it dishonors the name of Christ in the world. What did I open with? What's the reputation of Christians in the world? What a loving group of people who are always getting along with each other. Surely this is the family of God. No, that's not the reputation. And so it damages the reputation of Christ in the world. Because if we want to confess to the world that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior, the only hope for mankind, well, then why is it that those who profess Him as their Lord and Savior are not able to get along with each other? So after the appeal of verse 10, Paul then describes what this division looks like within their church. So he reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Notice right up front that Paul names the source of the report. This is not an anonymous tip or nameless rumors. He says, it's Chloe's people. Now, we don't know who Chloe is, but we can surmise just by this one reference that she must have been fairly wealthy because she has people from her household who would have traveled to see Paul in Ephesus. So she must have been a woman of substantial means. We know that in Philippi, one of the early members of the church was Lydia, who was a seller of purple cloth. She was a businesswoman, right? A merchant woman. So this Chloe could have been someone similar, someone who's fairly well off. She has people who could travel to Paul and give him a report. But also she must have been someone of pretty good reputation within the church, because Paul's going to listen to a report that comes from Chloe and give it credibility. And he knows that by saying this is coming from Chloe, it's going to have credibility with the church. So we can know just by this. Here's a woman of substantial means and of upstanding reputation within the church. But it's, I think, a lesson, a little hint of a lesson to us that anonymous complaints and nameless rumors don't really help to build unity in the church. What was this church doing? Well, really what was happening in Corinth was very normal for Corinthian culture and for the culture of the ancient Roman Empire. Very normal. And that is, they were sticking to their favorite celebrity speaker, their favorite preacher. They were sticking to them with an absolute tenacious loyalty. Earlier this week, I got to watch a basketball game, and Jeremiah's team played against Jonas's team and at Harford Day, and Jonas got put on defense against Jeremiah. And man, he stuck to him. He was not going to let him go. And that's good defense, right? If you're playing man defense, Jeremiah, was that annoying a little bit? How much? Yeah, and that means he did his job, right? So he stuck with you. He did his job. It's good defense, right? But sometimes we can get this sense of loyalty to a particular teacher or a particular personality, and that's not good within the church. We can say, well, I don't know, because so-and-so says this, and I don't think we should do anything other than what so-and-so says. And if somebody else has a different idea, well, I don't know, that doesn't line up with what so-and-so says. And so you're always defaulting to that one person. Now this is, again, it's very culturally normal for them. These speakers were the celebrities. You got to imagine, kids, you got to imagine a world. Don't have nightmares about this tonight, please. But you have to imagine a world with no internet, no television, no radio, in fact. All communication was done impersonal, you know, person to person. Imagine. So in that world, who were the celebrities? Well, people still valued entertainment, believe it or not. And so what they liked were the most entertaining speakers. If you were a powerful and effective speaker, if you could move an audience emotionally with your powerful speaking, then you became a celebrity. And if you could combine great wisdom with your impressive eloquence, you were sure to gain a loyal following. And all that Corinth was doing was taking this very normal cultural pattern from the world and putting it right in their church. Paul, very obvious person to be devoted to, he started the church. He was an educated man. He was educated. He was from Tarsus. He was a Roman citizen. But he was educated in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, who was the most prominent Jewish rabbi of the day. And he's the founder of the church. Of course you'd be loyal to him, right? Apollos. Who's Apollos? Well, Apollos was a well-educated and dynamic speaker who had come to Corinth after Paul. We learn about Apollos in Acts chapter 18. Now, we looked at Acts 18 2 weeks ago to see Paul's establishment of the church in Corinth. But later in that same chapter, so Paul leaves Corinth. He goes back to Antioch in Syria. He heads out on his third missionary journey. He ends up in Ephesus. It's actually where he writes 1 Corinthians from. But in Ephesus, this is what we read about Apollos. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. Alexandria was the center of learning. Athens had the reputation of being the birthplace of philosophy, but Alexandria had the finest library in the ancient world and the finest system of learning in the ancient world. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So when it says he crossed to Achaia and he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, that's Corinth. Corinth is in Achaia. So he comes in after Paul and he's eloquent, competent, fervent, and speaks boldly. Do you remember from last week how Paul had described himself, or from 2 weeks ago, how Paul had described himself when he was with the Corinthians, chapter 2, he says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." What a contrast, huh? Paul had been there for a year and a half at the beginning in weakness and fear and trembling and not with human eloquence. And along comes Apollos, an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, boldly proclaiming. He's a rock star. I mean, he's the guy. Paul's great. Paul started the church. We're all thankful for Paul. He got us off to a good start. But man, that Apollos, he really could bring it. And he greatly encouraged. God used him. And Paul doesn't deny that God used him. Later on in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about Apollos again, says, For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So Paul's not saying Apollos is trash, he's no good, don't listen to him. He's saying, he's just a servant like I am. Yeah, God used him to bless you, but don't follow him. The third person they're following is Cephas. And this is the Aramaic name of Peter. So Peter is his Greek name. Cephas is his Aramaic name. They both mean rock. And it's probable that there was a group of people in Corinth, because Corinth had a very prominent Jewish synagogue and was one of the major cities of the Eastern Roman Empire. It's very probable that there had been believers who had come to Corinth from Jerusalem in the 4 or 5 years since Paul had left. Now, these people who would have come there from Jerusalem, guess what? They would have heard the gospel from the Apostle Peter himself. The rock, you know, the one Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." He's the man who gave them the gospel, so clearly they had it straight. Now, once you know that, it's not hard at all to imagine the conversations that took place at this church. "Well, when Paul was here, you know, he said, back in the beginning of this church, when Paul was here, Or, oh, come on. Paul was weak and trembling. Apollos was a really powerful man of God, and he said, oh, no, you're both wrong. See, back in Jerusalem, I learned from Cephas himself, the rock. And he said, and then you have this fourth group, who are probably the worst of all, though they sound the best. They're the super spiritual, holier than thou's. And they say, you all are just following men. You're just following people. I follow Christ. I get it straight from Jesus. They're tearing each other apart. You know what struck me as I was studying this? Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. What do the four of them all have in common? None of them were actually ordained and installed as elders in the local church in Corinth. None of them was there on site as a shepherd of the flock at Corinth. They were the celebrities from somewhere else. So these guys weren't following their local leadership. But whenever a question or a dispute arose, they always appealed to someone from beyond their community. What's really behind these cults of personality besides cultural conformity? One of the sermons I listened to this week that was the most helpful to me was from David Strain, who's the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. And he says that behind the cult of personality lies the cult of personal pride. And he pointed out something that's very obvious, but it's one of those things, until someone points it out to you, you can miss it. Notice that while all four of these groups are saying something different, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ, while all four are saying something different, they're also all four saying something the same. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. They were using the names of these celebrity pastors to advance their standing and their influence within the church. It's personal pride. I have the right answers because I, and apparently part of what was going on here was that they attached a great significance to who baptized them. And so some of this I follow might have also been accompanied with I was baptized by Cephas himself. Right? I was baptized by Apollos. And so it's a matter of pride. They're puffing themselves up. And what's interesting is that none of these men would have liked this at all. I mean, Paul's the one who writes this letter, 1 Corinthians, telling them basically to stop it. They're being foolish. They're being merely human. They're being culturally conformed and not conformed to Christ. He's the one telling this, but Apollos could have written the same thing. Cephas would have written the same thing. And of course, that is Christ speaking through Paul saying this. But people don't learn. I found this quote from Martin Luther this week that I thought was very appropriate. 1,500 years after the Apostle Paul is writing to Corinth to stop doing this kind of thing, Luther, during his lifetime, heard that some people were calling themselves Lutherans. And this is what he said. I ask that my name be left silent and people not call themselves Lutheran, but rather Christians. Who is Luther? The doctrine is not mine. I have been crucified for no one. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians would not suffer that the Christians should call themselves of Paul or of Peter, but Christian. How should I, a poor stinking bag of worms, become so that the children of Christ are named with my unholy name? It should not be, dear friends. So if pride and cultural conformity are the cause of these divisions, what's the cure? What's the cure? Well, Paul turns us toward the cure in verse 13 with these rebuking questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, he asks these questions with a negative participle, which basically means that he's asking them in such a way that it demands a negative answer. So in English, we might say, Christ is not divided, is he? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? You were not baptized into the name of Paul, were you? Now, what's he doing? He's saying, you're focusing on men when you need to be focusing on Christ and not in a holier-than-thou, I'm the one who really follows Christ way, like the fourth party was doing, but in sincerity and humility, remember, Christ is one. Everyone who belongs to Christ belongs to him equally. He was crucified for us. He was baptized for us. And much more than that, he's the one who gives us the gift of leaders and teachers within the church so that we can be united. Later on, Paul would write the book of Ephesians. And in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he emphasizes the strong unity of believers in the body of Christ and the need to maintain that unity. Here's what he says in Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Two things to notice from this passage. First of all, notice Christ himself, through the Holy Spirit, has given to us in the church a sevenfold unity. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It is a complete, divine, perfect unity. And it's given by Christ himself. And then Christ himself is the one who gives his church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Why? For building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Again, what's clear from Ephesians 4, just as it's clear from 1 Corinthians 1, Paul's not talking about theological minimalism. Let's just not talk theology so we can all get along. He's not talking about mere organizational unity. He's not talking about a unity that we can create by papers. It's a unity that the Spirit creates through Christ, and we are to maintain it. And it is teachers and preachers and leaders are given to the church to strengthen, to build up that unity, not to tear it apart, not to lead people in different directions against each other. So he's directing the Corinthians away from their obsession with human preachers and teachers and back to Christ. Christ cannot be divided against himself. Neither Paul nor Apollos nor Cephas were crucified for the church at Corinth. No one in the church of Corinth was baptized into the name of Paul or Apollos or Cephas. And so he gets on the subject of baptism. This is, I think, one of the funny parts of this passage. He gets onto the subject of baptism and he goes off on a little bit of a tangent. What he's trying to say, if you look at the passage, what he says at the heart of it is, I thank God that I baptized none of you, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name, for Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach. That's what he's saying, right? But he gets into it. I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. Oh, wait a minute. I did also baptize the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anybody else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I love that part because it's so real. Like, this is Paul, right? He's having a hard time remembering exactly who he baptized and who he didn't baptize. But that's not the point, right? It also gives us a little bit of a flavor for how this letter was probably composed. Paul is likely dictating this to Sosthenes, and he's just talking, and Sosthenes is trying to keep up and get it all written down. It's very stream of consciousness. It's the Word of God, but it's also very accurate reflection of a very real human being. What's Paul saying, though? I thank God that I baptized none of you, so that none of you may say you were baptized in my name. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Is Paul saying that baptism's unimportant? Who cares about baptism? Let's just quit baptizing people because it's divisive. No, he's not saying that. He's not saying that. By the way, it is interesting that he did two believers' baptisms and one household baptism, just as an aside. But what he is saying is that in the church, for us to be of one mind and of one purpose, we need to not create schisms in the body over secondary issues. And a schism is not the same thing as being organizationally separate. A schism is where you're tearing at each other over an issue. The gospel of Jesus Christ is primary, must remain primary. Secondary issues, it's not that they're unimportant or they're irrelevant, but we cannot allow them to become primary or to become divisive. And here we need to even distinguish very clearly in our minds, what's primary, what's secondary, and then what's not even secondary. It's just a matter of personal preference, right? So what's primary? Jesus Christ is Lord. He is true God and true man. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven. He is Lord and Savior. And there is salvation in no other name but him, for there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. That's primary. This is the Word of God. It's the source of our belief and our understanding of who we are as believers. It's not negotiable. There's certain things that are just not negotiable. Who Christ is, what he's done, why we must believe in him, what the Bible is. That's not negotiable. Those are primary importance. If someone disagrees with us on those things in a deep way, then we don't really have unity with them. We can pretend. We can be nice to them. We can be neighborly with them. But we can't be one body with them because they don't believe in the essential truth. And it's sad, but there are lots of people who call themselves Christians and churches that call themselves Christian who don't believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, who don't believe that he died for our sins, don't believe that you have to believe in him for salvation, who think that all religions are basically equal. And we don't really have unity with them. You can pretend to have unity with them, but there's not the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with people who don't believe primary things. Then there are secondary things, and baptism is one of them. And here I'll give you an example, since Jacob Lee is coming. Standing up here next week will be someone who's a little bit shorter than I am. We like to tease each other about that. But Jacob Lee is a Baptist. Now, don't start walking for the door or saying, I'm not coming next week. There's going to be a Baptist preaching. Yes, Jacob Lee is a Baptist. And he's one of the best men of God, one of the closest brothers I have in this world. Our partnership in the gospel is strong. Our ministry together is strong. Our brotherhood is strong. And when I go to Uganda and we train the Sudanese refugee pastors who come and church leaders, they come from Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches, Anglican churches, charismatic churches. But we focus on Christ and the gospel and primary things, and we teach from the scriptures, and we spend hours and hours and days together learning and worshiping, and there's no division, and there's no animosity. Now, because of practical necessity, we go back and our churches are separate because some of them we disagree over the structure of church government, so we can't really be one church if they're going to have bishops and we're not going to have bishops, right? I can't really be in the same church with Jacob because he and I would disagree over who we should baptize and why. But that doesn't mean we're not brothers in Christ. It doesn't mean we're not engaged in mission together. We're not schismed against each other in any way, shape, or form. There's real unity. It's not organizational unity. It's deeper than that. It's richer than that. That's the spiritual unity of gospel ministry. And really what holds the church together with this kind of unity is not only a focus on Christ himself as primary and central in the life of the church, but also on the proclamation of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is the word of the cross. And for the world, the word of the cross is absolute foolishness. We're going to explore more of this next week, but I'll just tell you, sometimes we forget how foolish sounding the word of the cross is to the world. Think about it. We believe that all of our sins are forgiven, and we are accepted by God and have eternal life because an itinerant Jewish rabbi, the son of a carpenter, was executed by Romans outside the city walls of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And we believe that this crucified itinerant Jewish rabbi rose again from the dead in power and glory, and that he sits at the right hand of God Almighty as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he is the only hope of salvation for anyone in the world. Let me tell you, to the world, perishing in its rebellion and unbelief, this is absolute stupidity. We are morons. Who would believe such idiotic nonsense? And our response has to be what we're going to get into next week. That's right. It is foolishness to the world, but it is the wisdom and power of God. Because the one who hung on that cross is the Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God. And he hung there to take away all of our sins. And he did conquer death. He did rise again from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he is coming to judge the living and the dead. And it is through the proclamation of this simple message that God is pleased to save his people. And he's been doing it for 2,000 years. From Crispus and Sosthenes in Corinth, to a former Muslim sheikh and imam, Omar, in Uganda. From Saul of Tarsus, a Jewish persecutor of Christians, to a freckle-faced Air Force brat named Jason in the 1980s. God has been pleased to use the foolish preaching of a foolish gospel about a scandalous cross to save his own. And because that is how God chooses to save people, we must not allow anything else or anyone else to become central to the life of his church. We are about the cross. We are always about the cross. Because we have no other hope, we have no other message, and we have no other mission. Let's pray. Father, you were pleased to send your Son, who was pleased to lay down his life so that we could belong to you forever. What love is this? What life is this? What power is this that you save and that you save in such a way? May we be your church, united because we're yours, focused with one mind because our mind is on you, professing the same profession because our profession is of you, and following the same purpose and priority because the purpose and priority we follow is yours. So unite our hearts together in love and commitment to Christ and the message of the cross. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.